Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you offer guidance. You give us your spirit. And we do pray that he'd be at work in every heart this morning, Lord, as we continue to consider these topics that our world finds so confusing, yet you bring such clarity to. We pray for clarity this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at what is a man. In fact, we went deeper, didn't we? We're looking at what is a godly man. And today we turn to think about what is a godly woman. Now, our world has lots to say about what a woman is. But the problem is, so much of it is contradictory and confused. This famous quote is a good example of that. Well-behaved women seldom make history. It's been printed on everything from t-shirts to coffee mugs, and it has become a bit of a slogan for girl power. However, what is incredibly ironic is it was actually written by historian Laurel Thatcher Ulrich in 1976 in an academic article which was reflecting on how powerfully the quiet lives of courageous and faithful women have actually shaped history, despite the fact they've too often been left out of the history books. But the quote has been used to say something quite different, quite the opposite, to suggest that women aren't truly powerful unless they behave badly. And once again, our society has different takes on how exactly women should do this. One line has been to break free from the confines of marriage to find sexual liberation. Because I may be bad, but I'm perfectly good at it. Sex in the air, I don't care. Rihanna, whatever that means. Or simply doing down with men altogether. Who runs the world? Girls, Beyonce. Or you could completely reject the concept of being female altogether and become another gender or none. This journalist, Jackson King, wrote, "I stopped trying to be a woman and I felt resurrected." This is true girl power, according to our world. The power to behave badly, to do whatever you want and be whoever you want to be and do it loudly. Because that's the only way girls can make history. Or is it? Well, there's one history book that challenges this narrative. An account of history that showcases the lives of faithful, godly women who have shaped the course of history right from the very beginning. In the Bible, the profound and true story of the world, we find godly women make history, not by chasing the limelight, but by living in the light. The light of his truth. Confident that God designed for women to play a unique and crucial role in fulfilling his plan for his creation. Keeping his word and being faithful to him, even when no one on earth is watching, because he is. You see, right from the beginning, we see that this kind of faith-filled, purposeful womanhood was what Eve, the very first woman, was created for. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we said last time, he created all humans for an awesome task. To bear his image, to be mini revelations of him. But a solo expression of humanity was not adequate for this. It needed both male and female to fully bear his image. So once again, we find God gives us an incredibly simple answer to the question our culture finds so difficult to answer: what is a woman? Well, a woman is an image bearer of God, created female. Last week we saw that our maleness and our femaleness is inseparable from our bodies. God has given us these bodies. We saw from Adam's body, and then he breathed life into that body. As Sam Albury says, your body is not like a bit of Tupperware that God found to store the real you in. When he decides to make you, he made a body and gave it life, and he made your body purposefully male or female. But we also saw that our maleness and our femaleness is not only skin deep. God made us differently in other ways. And we looked at these key differences that we see in the Genesis account last week. And we focused on the key distinction that defined the man, which was the underpinning reality that all of these differences is the fact that God has given him unique responsibility. Responsibility to work and keep, to protect the garden and to keep God's law. But today we want to ask, is there a particular call to woman that we can draw out from Genesis and see echoed through Scripture in a similar way? Well, I think we find it in that interesting word, helper, in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so we get the creation account of the woman in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I'm sure many of you will have heard teaching on this before, but the word helper in English can come across as a bit pathetic and second rate or inferior. But that couldn't be further from the truth, from what the word means here in Genesis. It's the word ezer. And it occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. In three cases, it's referring to woman, Eve, here in the garden. Three times, it refers to powerful nations Israel called on for help when they were under attack. And in the 16 remaining cases, the word refers to God himself, as he refers to himself as his people's helper, their Ezer. The God who is the powerful creator of heaven and earth, who threw the galaxies into the sky and formed every mountain range and separated the waters from the land, the Alpha and the Omega, who upholds the universe by the power of his word. He's happy to call himself the helper of his people. With this in mind, being described as a helper is hardly insulting. Now, Ezer is a word that has connotations of great support, strength, and even rescue. Think hulking great bodyguard rather than weedy servant. But there's an irony here, isn't there? Because last week, one of the distinctives we mentioned when we talked about men was that they are generally physically stronger. It's an obvious point, but one that feels weirdly controversial these days. But we saw how Peter told men that they need to be mindful of their greater physical strength in the way they treat their wives and other women. So clearly, it's not that what Adam needs is simply more muscle for the job. It's a different kind of strength that he's lacking. A different kind of capacity that God gives to women in order that she might help him. Because just as we need God to be our Ezer, I mean, without his help, we'd be useless. We wouldn't even exist. That same idea is at play here when Eve is created to be Adam's Ezer. God said it is not good for man to be alone. And that's massively significant, because it's the first not good we get in Genesis. Can anything God makes be not good? Well, only if it's not yet finished. Because what's happening here in chapter 2, verse 18, is we're zooming in on day 6. It's a flashback to the part of creation that we saw in chapter 1, where God is creating mankind. The pinnacle of his creation, his image bearers. And so here in chapter 2, he's created Adam. But the reason it's not yet good is he's not yet finished. Adam without Eve is incomplete. He's insufficient to be an image bearer. Because as we've seen in Genesis 1, it takes two, male and female, to bear the image of God. And I think it's just important to stop on that point for a minute. Because this is something I think is worth dwelling on. As we said last time, male and female are biological words. And God is not a biological being. He is spirit. He's not male or female as we are. But throughout the Bible, God has chosen to refer to himself with masculine pronouns and titles such as father, king, and husband. This is how he has chosen predominantly to reveal himself. But we need to be careful that we don't allow this to cause us to think of God as a biological male, when he is far and away above such creaturely distinctions. And this is also so important for us to understand, because we need to be clear, it's not that men are more modelled on God than women. Women in their femininity are equally modelled on him, and reveal something about who God is that men don't and can't. Because we see in a number of places that God actually describes himself through allegory in feminine ways. For example, as a mother, such as in Isaiah 66, verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Adam in his manhood does not and cannot possibly express all of the fullness of God's attributes. It takes woman to reveal the different aspects of God's glorious character that he doesn't. This really helps us as we think through our understanding of what it means that God gave us deep differences as male and female that go beyond our bodies. Differences that we should be happy to acknowledge because they point to who he is. For example, clearly God sees the type of tender, nurturing care that mothers provide as part of his purposeful, creative design. Clearly, this isn't just a cultural thing, because he says mothering conveys eternal truths. But at the same time, the fact that God is imaged by both genders also helps us to move away from shallow stereotypes and the idea that men and women should be complete polar opposites. We're not supposed to gravitate to opposite ends of the spectrum. We're supposed to learn from one another's maleness and femaleness. I think that's part of the beauty of what happens when a man and woman get married. As male and female, they intertwine on every level, body, heart, and soul, and so they better reflect him together. But this isn't unique to marriage. A similar thing happens in church life, but on a much bigger scale, where men and women become part of the same team, the same family. As we spend time together in genuine fellowship, something divine is happening, literally. Because together, male and female, we show off what God is like in a way that we can't separately. Which is why we don't segregate from each other, as you see in lots of other religions as they come to worship. We do the opposite. We unite together. And we also need each other for the work God has called us to. Adam couldn't subdue the earth or work and keep the garden on his own. And men won't be able to fulfill the even greater commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth without women. In both family life and church life and in mission, women have a unique calling to come alongside men as equals, to lend their unique strength and wisdom to the task. Men are entrusted with a weight of responsibility that isn't laid on women in their roles as husbands within marriage and if they are called to elders within the church. And last week we said how we could see echoes of that call to take responsibility through sacrificial service in all men. But men, we need to know our need. We weren't called to do life on our own. We need women to fulfill God's calling on our lives. In all areas of our life, we should welcome their vital help. We need women to fulfill God's calling in our lives. We would be fools to think we could do it on our own. But what does this look like if you're a woman? Well, if you're married, then you have a particular and very specific call to be a helper, an ezer, to the man you're married to. In Ephesians 5 last week, we saw that God has designated the man to be the head of the wife. But his headship is given that he would love her as Christ did the church, even going so far as to lay down his very life for her. That is the responsibility given to the man, to love, protect, and serve his wife. But in marriage, your lives are now intertwined. And the particular call to the wife is to bring strength and help to her husband. Maybe you see an area that your husband is weak in, but where you are strong. It might be a really practical area, like doing the family accounts, maybe. Lend him that strength. Being attacked. Maybe you see that he struggles emotionally. He gets low easily or stressed out. What gifts and capabilities and insights has God given you that you could strengthen him and build him up? Maybe he lacks strength spiritually. He finds it hard to trust God. You can make a difference to your husband's eternity if you commit yourself to praying for him, asking the greater helper to bring strength to his heart. God's vision for wives is so countercultural. Rather than tearing down your husbands and telling your friends how useless he is, wives are to strengthen them in fulfilling God's calling. If you're a wife, is this your vision for your marriage? But what about if you're not married? Well, I think it starts with discerning what unique corner of his kingdom has God stationed you in right now. Where is their need for your gifts? Who has he entrusted to you, both within God's family and outside of it, to help and strengthen? What would it look like to be faithful to serve him here in this season of your life with your unique capabilities? And that might be challenging, because it might be that where you find yourself isn't where you want to be. But consider the historical account of Ruth. What a powerful example of faithful service to God in the midst of a life that she hadn't chosen. Having lost her husband and now facing an uncertain future as a widow, Ruth could have got bitter, like her mother-in-law did, Naomi, and started to despair. Equally, she could have chosen to take matters into her own hands and go herself and find a new husband back in Moab. Instead, she chose to put her trust in Yahweh, who she had come to believe was the one true God. She feared him, his power and his sovereignty, more than she feared anything life could throw at her. And so she chose a path that looked like craziness, even to Naomi. She chose to return with her people in order to live out her faithfulness to her God. And the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings she took refuge, rewarded her. Not only providing for her and Naomi personally, but through her, providing for his people, as he wove her into the family tree that would eventually lead to Jesus himself. Ruth's commitment to God in the face of hardship shows that being a godly woman is not about serving him in perfect circumstances, but about faithful obedience and trust, no matter what road he is taking you down. Maybe there's been twists and turns in your life that you didn't see coming. And maybe right now you feel vulnerable, alone, maybe angry or bitter. Look to God. Find shelter under his wings and surrender yourself to him, helping his people, even when it looks like craziness. You cannot imagine what he plans to accomplish through you, through your faithfulness, and what rewards wait for you one day. Consider Esther. Now, she was married, but not by choice, because the king of Babylon had chosen her, picked her out, and called her to be his wife. So that although she began as an ordinary young Jewish woman, God had placed her somewhere she could never have imagined. She could have had a meltdown, or she could have used her position of immense influence as queen for her own comfort and advantage. Or she could have used her position of immense influence to boost herself. But instead, she used her unique life position to serve and help God's people. When her people faced destruction, she did the opposite. She chose to risk her own life by bravely approaching the king, even though that was forbidden, to plead for their salvation. How did she find the strength to play such a courageous and crucial role in helping God's people? Well, chapter 4, verse 16 of Esther tells us, she encouraged her people to fast and pray, as she also did. And she said, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Like Ruth, Esther's strength and power lay in her deep reliance on God. Even when the stakes were high and the personal cost was potentially her own life, she didn't hold on to her influence at the expense of serving God. But instead, she used her influence to serve him. And as a result, she saved the Jewish people in that land from annihilation. All of us have influence, whether it's in friendships or family life, in our work context or within church. What are you using your influence for? Who are you using it to serve? What made these women strong and powerful history makers in God's great story is that they lived for an audience of one. God was the one they ran their decisions by. His was the only opinion that mattered. Any influence they had was surrendered to his plans. Well, let's now move to the New Testament, where Peter introduces us to another woman. Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Peter begins by saying, "Ladies, about that fancy hair, the gold jewelry and those designer sandals. Sure, they might get you some admiring looks or some likes on Facebook, but that's just people, right? And it's just temporary, based on a beauty that will fade. How about going after the approval of God himself? How about cultivating an imperishable beauty in his eyes that will only get better as you age?" So what's Peter's top tips for the ultimate beauty regime? Well, it's about daily habits that focus your heart rather than your hair. It's about paying attention to the state of what he calls the hidden person, which God alone sees, who is to be gentle and quiet. The word quiet here is not necessarily referring to a physical silence. It's an attitude that is calm and tranquil, even amidst challenging circumstances. It's not fearing anything that would frighten the worldly person, verse 6. Notice he doesn't deny that there are frightening things, but this woman doesn't fear them. Why? "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." If fear was a wrinkle, then what is the anti-aging tonic? Hoping in God. That's how fear gets destroyed, by fearing something far bigger, the mighty God himself, who is for every woman who turns from what's frightening to him. And so Peter points us to Sarah, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now the funny thing is, when you look back at the story of Sarah in Genesis, both she and Abraham were quite regularly a complete mess. Both of them, in moments when they should have trusted God, chose to take matters into their own hands and made stupid decisions. Yet both here and in other places in the New Testament, they are commended for their faith in God. Why? Well, because the measure of true faith is not perfection, but perseverance. Sarah messed up multiple times, but she never gave up. She kept turning back to trust in the God who made so many great promises to her family. And part of her trust in God was shown through her submission to Abraham, an ordinary man who often messed up too. This instruction to wives to submit to their husbands, similar to the word helper, has often been misunderstood to imply inferiority. But once again, Scripture helps us to see that that is simply not the case. The Lord Jesus, fully and equally one with the Father, submits himself to the Father as a human, and equally submits himself to his parents and to the authorities of the day. If the Lord of heaven and earth submitted to other human beings, then clearly submission is nothing to do with being weak. What submission actually has everything to do with is strength. What gave Jesus the strength to submit, even to those who were below him, was his unwavering trust in the all-powerful God. Similarly, all of the women we've looked at, and many, many more throughout Scripture, put their hope in this same God. And that's what gives them the kind of beauty and strength that never perishes, and that no workout or beauty regime could ever produce. A beauty and a strength that works itself out in a loyalty to an aging mother-in-law, courage to approach a tyrannical king, and submission to an imperfect husband. So as we finish, we're going to look at one last woman in Scripture who shows us all these characteristics wrapped into one. The Proverbs 31 woman. You might want to turn there, Proverbs 31. Because in verse 30, it is all summed up. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Ladies, maybe you're thinking, oh no, not this passage again. This passage taunts me. This woman makes me feel useless. She's the perfect wife, the perfect mum, an entrepreneur, an incredible seamstress, and on top of it all, she oozes wisdom. You can imagine seeing her in a supermarket. She looks stunning, not a hair out of place. She's wearing designer clothes. She's got a trolley full of the finest ingredients that she's going to use to create some sort of culinary delight later on. Her young children accompany her, and they're helping her with beaming smiles, not a single complaint, just giving her comments like, "Can I help you, Mummy?" And then you notice she's even got some knitting popping out of her Gucci bag that she's going to do later while her children read the classics and do their homework at the cafe afterwards. Is that how you view Proverbs 31? As an irritating portrait of some impossible woman you'll never be? Well, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We are not now moving on to this passage as if it were some checklist. You see, Proverbs 31 is the conclusion to the book of Proverbs. The whole book has been about meeting wisdom. And what do we find? But a woman. Woman wisdom. And as such, she is generally an impossible standard for wives and women in general, just as she's an impossible standard for us all. This is wisdom that we've been looking for, and it is personified in this woman. Wisdom itself. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 who it points to. Chapter 1, verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as we get to Proverbs 31 and this woman, we're actually seeing the perfection of Jesus' wisdom and getting to know him better. And so firstly we see wisdom works hard. When we think of wisdom, we often think of somebody sat stroking their chin. But wisdom doesn't just contemplate, it does. It's active. Woman wisdom here is creative, she's productive, she's entrepreneurial, she takes initiative, she makes things happen. Wisdom is active. She's fulfilling the New Testament call to give herself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is what Ruth and Esther did. And it's what numerous women in the New Testament did too. Think of Priscilla, who, alongside her husband Aquila, played a major role in the early church. In Acts 18, she helped instruct Apollos, a keen young gospel worker, more accurately in the way of God, using her wisdom and understanding of Scripture to strengthen and refine a teacher of the gospel. Paul also draws attention to the work of Phoebe, a deacon and benefactor, and Junia, an outstanding among the apostles, we're told. He valued his co-laborers in the gospel, and we hear that among his writing in many places. Secondly, wisdom speaks well. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Wisdom isn't just seen in our actions, but in what we say. Our tongues are powerful and can cause either great harm or great good. The wise woman knows this. So more than that, she speaks of not of herself, but of others. She speaks of him to others. Lois and Eunice were two such women. The grandmother and mother of Timothy, they're mentioned in 2 Timothy Chapter 1, verse 5, as the source of the sincere faith that lives in him. Timothy's father wasn't a Christian, but God used their Christ-filled words to shape Timothy into a man God used to build and lead the church. If you're a single mum here today or married to an unbeliever, take heart from this. God can work through you as you speak his words to your children. We're told wisdom also looks after the family. This wise woman is fully devoted to her family. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Your family are the first people the Lord has placed in front of you to love. Being a mum can be a pretty thankless, pretty exhausting, underappreciated task. But if parenting is discouraging you right now, be encouraged that God sees and honours your hard work. And the chances are one day you will be honoured too. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all, he says. If your wife or mum is brilliant, don't just think it, tell her. However awkward or uncool you might feel, it will be a blessing to her. We see this modelled in Boaz's praise of Ruth, where he uses exactly the same expression of her as in verse 10. And at that point, she's not yet his wife. She doesn't have children. So don't just limit your praise to these roles. We have so many godly women in our church who give so much time and energy to supporting us as a body, even in ways that nobody sees. And they don't seek praise. But it is a good and beautiful thing to praise a godly woman. We don't do it enough. Let's do it more. My own wife is a wonderful, beautiful example of a godly woman. She's not here to hear me saying this, but I will praise her when we're at home. She's currently serving in the Sunday school. But finally, and mostly, we see wisdom fears the Lord. This is where it starts. This is the key. Whether you want to be a godly man or a godly woman, the key is that we fear the Lord. Not with a fear that runs away from him, but with a fear that draws close to him. Knowing that whatever is happening around you, whether there's difficulties or troubles or trials, the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. You see, the Bible gives us a picture of women who aren't chasing attention for their beauty or going after anything in this world for their own personal privilege. They're pursuing God, pursuing his will for their lives, because they trust in him. What a beautiful picture of a woman. And so we see that it all comes down to seeking Jesus, knowing him deeply, following his ways, seeking wisdom, fearing the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you show us in this confusing world that you have created man and woman to be your image bearers in this world. You've given us instruction as to what that looks like. And that ultimately you have pointed us to the Lord Jesus, in whom we find wisdom itself. Lord, we pray that as we seek to live out our lives in honor and glory of you, that you would help us to seek him, to trust in him, to allow him to shape us, to be the men and women that you've called us to be. That you would use us to glorify you and to show you to a world that so desperately needs you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you've created us to be, and that you come alongside us as our helper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.